We are in our third installment of John chapter 11. Of course, the main point of chapter 11 is the raising of Lazarus from the dead. But John doesn't get there right away. John takes us there in stages. And we are in the third stage. First of all, we saw some behind the scenes, a look at our sufferings in the first paragraph. Then we saw Jesus' interview with Martha and how Christ lifted up Martha's faith and pointed her and directed her to keep her eyes on Him. And today we come to Mary, the account of Mary where Christ interacts with her. Let me just give a word of explanation about the picture behind me. I found this online this week, and I was in the middle of this paragraph, and of course I made the connection immediately. I don't know if it's a painting of this, but you'll see as we get in that this picture so perfectly depicts what happens in this paragraph. It is a powerful image, and I hope you keep it in mind as we flip through the slides of this image in your mind. I think we'll see this portrayed for us. So anyway, third installment, John 11. We want to read our passage before it begins. Again, we know that Lazarus is in the tomb. This is the fourth day after his death. He's been buried for 4 days. All hope is gone in terms of a resurrection. Humanly speaking, all hope is gone. So beginning now, John 11, in verse 28, our passage today is 28 through 36. Hear the word of the Lord. When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" This is God's inspired and authoritative word. May He bless what we've read. And let's ask for His help now as we look into it. Father, we come to Your word today, and we pray for the ministry of Your Spirit, the illuminating ministry of Your Spirit, that He would open our eyes to see the truth of this paragraph. Jesus, give us eyes to see. We pray that You would press the truth by Your good Spirit into our hearts. And Lord, that You would change us and transform us by Your Word. We pray that we would clearly hear You speaking through Your Word this morning. Use this powerful and double-edged sword to carve out sin, to transform us into the image of Jesus, Your Son. We pray this in His name. Amen. Well, just a minute ago, you heard Tony refer to the book of Hebrews as a challenging book, and indeed it is. It is a challenging book. I recall times when I had attempted to read the book of Hebrews and found it hard. The reason we find it difficult is it because it contains a well-thought-out and well-developed argument about why Jesus is the only one. You can trace the argument with a good study Bible. I encourage you to do that. Yes, it is challenging. Digging is hard, but you might find diamonds. In that portion that Tony had us read, we read one of the most cherished portions of the book of Hebrews. God's people have read the very verses we read this morning and treasured them because it describes Jesus Christ as our faithful high priest. That is to say, he is our go-between between us and the Father. Jesus speaks to the Father on our behalf, and Jesus speaks to us on the Father's behalf. He's our mediator. He is our intercessor. He's our advocate. And there's one characteristic of our high priest that the writer of Hebrews draws particular and careful attention to. He says Jesus is a sympathetic high priest. He can accurately and faithfully speak to his Father on our behalf because he feels what we feel. As Tony said, he's one of us. He experienced what you and I experience. He was tempted as you and I are tempted, of course, with the exception that he was without sin. So we read in Hebrews 4:14 and 15, the writer says, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." It's a funny way to word the sentence. He uses a double negative. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize. And what he means with the double negative is we have a high priest who can completely sympathize with us in our temptation and suffering. And nowhere do we see this sympathetic ministry of Christ more clearly than in the verses I've just read to you. In this portion of John 11, we can clearly see the tender compassion of Jesus, our faithful high priest. In verses 28 through 36, we clearly see Christ's sympathy in our suffering. And we see his sympathy in our suffering in three areas. First of all, we see his sympathy in the call of Christ. We see the tender compassion of our high priest as he calls Mary to himself, sending word through Martha. That's how our passage begins. Martha has come to Mary, and Christ has sent word through Martha, calling Mary to himself. And I want to show you two things in particular about this call. First of all, it's a proximate call. And what I mean is that when Christ called Mary, he was in close proximity to her. He wasn't far away. He was near. In verse 28, Martha says to her sister Mary, "The teacher is here." He wasn't far away. He was just outside the village of Bethany. Martha had already been to see him, and he was near to Mary, even though she didn't realize it. Friend, hear this good word for your own heart. Christ is near to you in your suffering, whether you know it or not. Child of God, you, child of God, this morning, he's not far from you, even though you may not be able to sense his presence. How do we know this? How can I stand behind this pulpit and affirm that? We know, first of all, that Christ draws near wherever his word is preached. Not only is he near in a special way when his word is preached and read, we also know that Christ is near wherever his people gather in his name. Whenever his people gather together, he is near in a profound way. You've heard these familiar words from Matthew 18, "For where two or three have gathered together, there I am among them." Now that passage is about church discipline, about the process of church discipline. But this goes beyond even church discipline to note that as we sit here this morning, Christ is among us. And you, child of God, in your suffering today, Christ is near. He's among us right now as I say these words. Friends, this is why I could be beating a dead horse. If I've said it once, I've said it a million times. This is why our gathering together is so vital to your spiritual health. Because even though the Lord is always with us, He is with us in a profound way when we gather as His people. I say further to you, longing for Christ's company this morning, I say further to you, He's near to you right now, whether you realize it or not. David put it this way, this very idea of His nearness. In Psalm 16:8, he says, I have set the Lord always before me, because He is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. And so I have the confident assurance that as I stand here in this pulpit and proclaim the Word of God to you today, Christ, praise His name, is at my right hand, helping me. Further, we go in Psalm, this is also David, he testifies, for He stands at the right hand of the needy one. Are you a needy one today? Then I have excellent news for you. Christ is near. He's at your right hand, the side of your strength, strengthening you through your suffering. So it was, first of all, a proximate call. He was near. He was in the vicinity. Whether Mary realized it or not, He was near when He called her. A second thing to see about this call of Christ is it was a personal call. Look at those words again from Martha in verse 28. When she had said this, she went and called Mary, her sister, saying in private, the teacher is here and is calling for you. What a clear example. What a glorious example of Christ's tenderness toward Mary in her suffering. Christ's gracious presence calling for Mary in particular, and may God's Spirit apply this to each of us here today. Your faithful high priest is calling you, and you, and you, and your suffering right this minute. How do we know this, Rob? Because He came to seek and save you when you were lost. Not just humanity in general, you personally. Remember in John 10, the sheep hear His voice and He calls His own by name. His call to you when He drew you to saving faith was, Eddie, come. It was Brandon, come. It was Gary, come. His call to you when He saved you was a personal call. It was not just a broadcast to all the world. It was a call, Jeff, come. Tony, come. And we came. And now as a sheep of His flock, He takes delight in you and wants to fellowship with you. Psalm 35 says, great is the Lord who delights in the welfare of His servant. And John 10 again, we refer to Jesus' words, I'm the good shepherd, I know my own, and look at this, and my own know me. So the word of Christ, the call of Christ spoken to Mary, are spoken to you as well today. The teacher is here, and He is calling you. Hear His personal word to you. I'm not referring to a mystical voice. Hearing an audible voice, some kind of mystical experience, He calls us through His Word. Hear His call, personal call to you this morning. He says in Matthew, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. This personal call is to those of you in the room who have a massive burden of sin and guilt upon your shoulders as I say these words. You're here laden down with the guilt of your past, with the sins you've committed, and you go through life staggering under a load that is far too heavy for you to bear. Hear this word for you this morning. I might not even know who you are, but Christ does, and He's calling you. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden. A great pastor named John Bunyan wrote a book about 400 years ago called Pilgrim's Progress. And the chief character in that book is a man named Pilgrim. And we find him at the beginning of this account staggering under a load of sin with this, what you look like, this canvas sack on his bag. And you read in that account of how Pilgrim bore this huge weight upon his shoulders. Until that is, he found the path to the foot of the cross. And up the hill he staggers and reaches the foot of the cross where he sees Christ and trusts him as his Savior and Lord. The straps on the pack loosen. They tumble down the hill into the open tomb at the foot of the hill, never to be seen again. And Christian, with the weight gone at the foot of the cross, sings, overwhelmed with joy and freedom. He says, "This far did I come laden with my sin. Nothing could ease the grief that I was in till I came here. What a place is this? Must here be the beginning of my bliss? Must here the burden fall off from my back? Must here the strings that bound it to me crack? Blessed cross, blessed tomb, blessed rather be the man that was there put to shame for me." I have a personal word from Jesus for you today. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And so I urge you, if you have not yet come to know Christ as your Savior and Lord, please come and see me or one of the elders following the service, and let us explain the way that you can know Christ as your Savior and Lord, that you can have the assurance that this heavy burden is gone from your back. Even if you have laid your burden at the foot of the cross, the Bible still refers to the burden of trouble we carry. And we see this in Psalm 55:22, where David says, "Cast your burden on the Lord." This is a believing man. Still, after we come to know Christ, we accumulate trials. We put things on our shoulders. And David says, "Cast your burden on the Lord. He will sustain you. He will never permit the righteous to be moved." And we see the same image of a burden in 1 Peter chapter 5. Whoa, excuse me there. "Casting all your anxieties on Him because He cares for you." Friend, I've got a personal word. The Master is here, and He's calling you this morning, either to the cross to get rid of that load, or to Himself to release the cares that you bury from your trial that you're under today. His call to Mary was proximate. It was near. He wasn't far, and it was also personal. So we see the sympathy of Christ in His call. We see His sympathy in our suffering and His call. We see His tender compassion as our high priest in this call. But there's a second area where we see His sympathy for us. And now I can't get it to move at all. There we go. The second area where we see His sympathy for us is in the consolation of Christ. I want you to notice here under this consolation two things. First, I want to show you the world's consolation, and look again with me at verse 29, and it says, "When she heard it," that is when Mary heard it, "she rose quickly and went to him." Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. "When the Jews who were with her in the house consoling her saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there." In these verses, we read that Mary had been seated at home, being consoled by the Jews who had come from Jerusalem. Last week, we noted in verse 19 that a group of Jewish, not Jewish religious leaders in this case, they were civilians, because Mary and Martha and Lazarus were a wealthy and prominent family. Several Jews from Jerusalem came to fulfill the obligation, the social obligation, to mourn with them, to console them. We don't know exactly what this would have looked like. But one scholar, a man named J.B. Lightfoot, notes that this period of mourning that Mary and Martha are in lasted for 30 days, about a month. During that first week of mourning, these Jews from Jerusalem, they would have stayed in the same house as Mary and Martha. They stayed the whole first week. We mentioned last week that of that first week, the first 3 days were marked by quiet weeping. But then we reached that critical stage, day four, where in the Jewish mind, the spirit departs, can no longer re-enter the body. That's what they thought. That's not what the Bible taught. Day four was when all hope was gone. And so at day four in this first week marked the period of loud lamentation and wailing even. We might even say bawling. This is what we find throughout here in that word weeping. We see Mary weeping in verse 31 when Jesus saw her weeping. We see also the Jews weeping. This is not just quiet sobbing. This is a loud wail, a loud lament. Other scholars describe how during this mourning period, even a poor Jewish family was expected during this period to hire at least two flute players and a professional wailing woman. It sounds bizarre to our ears. And then this requires then for Mary and Martha to completely rearrange their home to accommodate the mourners. One man suggests that in this mourning period, the mourners would have been seated on the floor, while the chief mourner would have been seated in front of them, facing them, Mary and Martha, and they would have been silent until perhaps, and with the mournful flute music going in the background. And they would have been quiet until Mary began to weep. And then the mourners assembled would begin their wail along with Mary. I can't hardly imagine a more chaotic and disturbing setting than what that would have been. And what is described as consoling in verse 31 would be anything but consolation. I believe it would have been comfortless, and at day four, now hopeless for poor Mary. That's the kind of consolation that the world gives us in our suffering. They have no assurance that their sins have been paid for. There is no assurance that the weight on their back is gone. They have no confidence that they can stand before the throne of God on that final day. They have no hope of a resurrection to eternal life in glory with Christ. They have no certain hope of seeing their loved ones for eternity. Their comfort is cold comfort. All the world can offer us in our suffering is distractions. And this is the world's consolation. But secondly, is Christ's consolation. And notice the comfort he gives. Again, in verse 29, read that again with me. And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. This pictures Mary practically leaping to her feet and tearing out of the house to meet Christ. And we have to say, is it any wonder, given the chaos and pandemonium in her home, is it any wonder, given the cold comfort she was getting from flute players and professional wailers, given the absence of hope in her home, is it any wonder that she fled to the source of all her hope, Christ her Savior? And then verse 32. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet. And here we see the picture in our mind. Saying to him, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. I think it's an act of utter desperation. And I believe we're seeing Mary in complete desolation, casting herself at the feet of Jesus, her only source of hope and consolation. If you're suffering this morning, friend, I urge you to flee to Christ for the sure hope and certain consolation that He gives. Listen again to Psalms. This is not David this time. Psalm 94. When the cares of my heart are many, your consolations cheer my soul. And then the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1, for as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort. And so, friend, I urge you this morning, like Mary, get to Jesus. Flee to Christ. Listen to Charles Spurgeon comment on our passage. Spurgeon writes, so now, your first business, my beloved brothers and sisters in Christ, is to get to Jesus. Oh, but Lazarus is dead. Never mind Lazarus. You get to Jesus, and He will see to Lazarus. Oh, but my business fails me. Never mind the business just now. Get to Jesus. Oh, but there's sickness in my house. Leave the sickness for a while now. The one thing is to get to Jesus and to His feet. Oh, but my heart is not as it should be. Forget your own heart too. And remember Jesus. He became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Come to Him quickly and you shall have all you need. There was a gentleman named Alvin Straight, 73 years old. He lived in Lawrence, Iowa. His brother, 80 years old. These are not spring chickens I'm talking about here. His brother, 80 years old, lived several hundred miles away in Blue River, Wisconsin. According to the Associated Press, Alvin's brother, the one who lived in Wisconsin, had a stroke, and Alvin wanted to get there to see him. Alvin had a problem. His driver's license had been revoked because of his eyesight. He had fear of traveling in public transportation. He wouldn't board a plane, a train, or a bus. But Alvin had to get to his brother. And so Alvin climbed aboard his 28-year-old John Deere riding lawnmower. And rode it all the way to Blue River, Wisconsin. I'm not talking about Wisconsin here. No John Deere lawnmower is required. But my friend, you need to get yourself to Jesus. And cast yourself at His feet in your suffering, where you will find His consolation and His cheer and His warmth and His sympathy for you in your suffering. So we see the sympathy of Christ not only in the way He calls Mary to Himself, we see the sympathy of Christ in our sufferings in His consolation for her as well. There is a third area where we see His sympathy in our suffering, and that is in His compassion. We see His sympathy for us in our suffering in His compassion. And here, friend, this third area is where His tender compassion as our high priest really shines. We see His compassion, first of all, in His anger. Yes, His anger. You could even say His wrath. Verse 33 says, Look with me. It says, when Jesus saw her weeping. Again, this is not quiet crying. This is probably Mary wailing at his feet. And the Jews who had come with her also weeping. This is now the professionals doing it. Wailing their loud lament. When he saw Mary and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, it says he was deeply moved in his spirit. Now, if you have an English Standard Version, look at that phrase, deeply moved. You'll notice there's a footnote after the word in your text. And it says there at the bottom of the page that it could just as easily be translated, was indignant, was angry. The word, this phrase, deeply moved, is a term the Greeks used to describe the way an agitated horse would snort his nostrils. And when it's used with humans, this term expresses intense feelings. It carries the idea of anger, outrage, indignation. It even expresses violent displeasure. The better way to say it, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her weeping, he was outraged. The burning question then becomes, why was Jesus outraged? Scholars through the centuries have suggested several options. I think the one I believe makes the best, most sense is that Christ, seeing this, was furious at the devastation and suffering that sin and death cause. He was angry at sin and death, and even beyond that, he was furious at the one behind it all, our ancient adversary, the devil. He sees the devastating effects of sin, this time in particular on Mary weeping at his feet. He sees the effect of sin and death on humanity, and he hates it. Listen to the way this theologian put it. This is well said. It is death that is the object of his wrath here. And behind death, him who has the power of death, and whom he has come into the world to destroy. Tears of sympathy may fill his eyes, but this is incidental. His soul, listen, is held by rage. And he advances to the tomb as a champion who prepares for conflict. The raising of Lazarus thus becomes not an isolated marvel, but as indeed it is presented throughout the whole narrative, a decisive instance, an open symbol of Jesus' conquest of death and hell. What John does for us in this particular statement is to uncover to us the heart of Jesus as he wins for us our salvation, not in cold unconcern, but in flaming wrath against the foe that he smites on our behalf. Christ is furious. And praise him for it. We see his compassion and his anger and the effect of sin upon us. We see his compassion profoundly in his sympathy. 33 again, let's drop in right in the middle. He was deeply moved in his spirit, or again, he was outraged in his spirit, in the next phrase, and greatly troubled. That's a term used to describe the way they churn up water. The image come to my mind is the way we stir Kool-Aid in our sink at home and stir it up to get it mixed up. That's the literal use of that word. When it's used about people, it means to be disturbed, to be agitated. It not only describes the inner disturbance and agitation, it describes the outward effect. It also includes the ideas of shaking and shuddering. And what we have is Christ is could be trembling at this point. It's a powerful image. But even more than what the words mean, literally you could translate this phrase, he troubled himself. He agitated himself. or even he allowed himself to be disturbed. That one little pronoun, he disturbed himself, shows us the voluntary nature of his ministry as our high priest. It shows that he voluntarily and deliberately made our suffering and grief his own experience. He took it upon himself. One man says, Jesus of his free will entered fully into man's lot, identifying himself with the griefs of his friends. Tony, again, not knowing it, referred to a passage in Hebrews chapter 2. Little, I think, beyond where Tony quoted. Listen to Hebrews. It's too big for a slide. Let me hear this as I read. Christ identifying with us. It says, therefore, since the children, us, share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise, here's that precious pronoun, himself, he himself voluntarily likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it's not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham, us. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Back in the 50s, amid the racial tensions of the 50s and the late 50s, there was a man named John Howard Griffin who decided, for the sake of writing a book, he was an author, he decided that he wanted to experience what an African-American man was experiencing in that turbulent period of our nation's history. And so what he did, he felt that he would never understand it unless he became black. He darkened his skin with medications that he took. He laid under a sun lamp. He stained his skin. And this privileged white gentleman, white southern gentleman, entered and traveled through the South as with this darkened skin. The results were unbelievable, he writes, or this account says. He received treatment that was almost inhuman. There were vehicles he was not allowed to ride. There were restaurants in which he couldn't eat. There were hotels where he couldn't sleep. Restrooms he couldn't use. He was persecuted, slighted, cheated. And he did it all to write a book. In that same way, Christ took on our condition. Not to write a book, but to fully identify with you and me and pay for our sins upon the cross. He sympathizes with you and I by entering our condition. He greatly troubled himself. He voluntarily entered the human condition. We see his sympathy, his compassion, and his anger, in his sympathy for us, and then finally in his sorrow. And this is in verse 34 of chapter 11. It says, and he said, where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. This is not the weeping of the other that we've seen previous. It's not the same word. It is not the wailing and loud lamentation of Mary and the Jews wailing and bemoaning on day 4. It's different from the others. It simply means to shed tears. And what the word means and the verb tense that it's used, it could be translated, Jesus burst into tears at the grave of Lazarus. Jesus wept. I can do no better than read what Charles Spurgeon remarked about these two words. Listen to his comment. Jesus wept. I have often felt vexed with the man, whoever he was, who chopped up the New Testament into verses. He seems to have let the hatchet drop indiscriminately here and there. And of course, the verse divisions in the Bible are not inspired. But I forgive him a great deal of blundering for his wisdom in letting these two words make a verse by themselves. Jesus wept. This is a diamond of the first water, and it cannot have another gem set with it, for it is unique. Shortest of verses in words, but where is there a longer one in sense? Add a word to the verse and it would be out of place. No, let it stand in solitary sublimity and simplicity. You may even put a note of exclamation after it and let it stand in capitals. Jesus wept. There's infinitely more in these two words than any sermonizer or student of the Word will ever be able to bring out of them, even though he should apply the microscope of the most attentive consideration. Jesus wept. Instructive fact. Simple but amazing, full of consolation, worthy of our earnest heed, Spurgeon says, "Come, Holy Spirit, and help us to discover for ourselves the wealth of meaning contained in these two words." There could be no clearer phrase in the Bible to demonstrate that Jesus, our faithful High Priest, not only ordains our sufferings for His glory. Verse 4 showed us that. You remember that? Back in verse 4, it says back there, when we looked at behind the scenes of our suffering, it says, "But when Jesus heard it, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Now, Jesus loved Mary and her sister and Lazarus, so when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. These verses show us that Jesus ordains our sufferings. He allows them for his sovereign purpose. But then over here in verse 35, we see the other side of the coin. He not only ordains our sufferings, He enters our sufferings. He grieves with us in our sufferings. This is not an idea we see only here. It's affirmed in the Psalms, this precious verse that I have cherished for years, ever since 15 years ago. I have to tell you the story. I had gone out to start my car the day of a vacation, and the battery was dead. It was a Sunday morning. We were planning to leave on a trip after church. I think I tried to start it Saturday, and it wouldn't start. Sunday morning, I sat down and opened the Word to Psalm 31, and I read this verse, "I will rejoice and be glad in your steadfast love, because you have seen my affliction, and you have known the distress of my soul." That's not known up here. That's known experience. And it was driven to me that minute that the Lord knew I had a bad battery. Now, this might sound ridiculous to you. It was powerful to me at the day. I went to church that morning. We were down the road then. I mentioned it, I think, in passing to someone. And that individual said, "You know, Rob, you need a new battery, and I'm going to take you to the store and get one." That man was Nick Richardson. And so what comes to my mind? "I will rejoice and be glad in your steadfast love, because you have seen my affliction. And you have known the distress of my soul." He doesn't just ordain our sufferings. He enters them. And further, we read in Isaiah 63, and this is a powerful verse. Listen to the Lord describe the nation of Israel. And the first phrase is absolutely stunning. "In their affliction, he was afflicted." And all the trials that Israel went through in Egypt, He himself was afflicted. The angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. Oh, I pray you grasp this. We talk a lot about the sovereignty of God at New Covenant. We say with the Westminster Confession that the Lord ordains whatsoever comes to pass. Ephesians 1:11, He carries out all things by the counsel of His will. He ordains our sufferings. But look at this, you must see the other side. You must hold and cherish to the other side. He not only ordains, allows our sufferings, friends, He enters them with us. He enters them with us. Jesus wept. There was another Puritan pastor. His name was Samuel Rutherford. He was banished from his church by the English government. Many Puritan pastors were. They were forced out. They weren't allowed to preach unless they conformed to the Church of England's standards. Many Puritan pastors fled to the continent of Europe. This man, however, was sent into exile in Aberdeen, Scotland. From what I have heard about Scotland, it can seem like exile up in Scotland. But out of his imprisonment came this book of letters. And what he did in that castle, cold castle where he was kept, he would write to believers back in his church. And this incredible collection of letters was assembled, and the church has cherished them. This book was one of Charles Spurgeon's most treasured books. The very first letter in this book, this letter that Samuel Rutherford wrote, it says, on the death of a daughter. And he's writing to a woman who's just lost a child. And he begins, this is dated April 23rd, 1628. It says, "Mistress, my love in Christ remembered to you. I was indeed sorrowful at my departure from you, especially since you were in such heaviness after your daughter's death. Yet I do persuade myself, you know that the weightiest end of the cross of Christ that is laid upon you lieth upon your strong Savior." Did you hear that? "You know that the weightiest end of the cross of Christ that is laid upon you lieth upon your strong Savior. For Isaiah saith that in all your afflictions He is afflicted. O blessed second," it's a capital S, it means a stand-in, "O blessed second who suffereth with you, and glad may your soul be, even to walk in the fiery furnace with one like unto the Son of Man, who is also the Son of God. Courage up your heart. When you tire, He will bear both you and your burden. Yet a little while, and you shall see the salvation of God." Is that not astounding? Jesus wept. He ordains our sufferings, and He enters them too. I think, an astounding statement of your Savior's love for you. What an incredible demonstration of how precious you are to Him. Yes, put it in all caps, end it with an exclamation point. Jesus wept. And this is how we see His sympathy for us. We see it in His anger. We see His compassion in His anger, His sympathy He voluntarily enters, and His sorrow. We have a high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses. We have a faithful high priest in Jesus. We see His sympathy in the call of Christ. We see His sympathy in the consolation of Christ. we see His sympathy in His compassion for us. So as we conclude today, I want to ask you if you have a faithful high priest like Jesus Christ. Have you, like Christian at the foot of the cross, come to the foot of the cross to rely on Christ? Have you felt the weight of your sin roll down the hill and into the tomb? If you have never trusted in Jesus, I'd love to meet you down here or have coffee in the week. Email me. Write me a letter if you want to. Talk to one of the elders about what it means to pursue Jesus and be His disciple. Secondly, if you're under this load this morning like Mary, if you are under a heavy trial today, then I would say, as Spurgeon says, friend, get to Jesus. Get to the feet of Christ for His consolation. Let one of the elders pray for you this morning before you leave. Tell us about your load. Let us help you carry it. Tell somebody else here sitting in your aisle. Tell them about your load. Tell them about the weight you're bearing. Let us as a church family carry each other's burdens. It's actually a command. Bear one another's burdens. Perhaps you're not under a heavy load today. And perhaps I've not been speaking directly to your heart today. Then, friend, hear this, that the compassion that Christ has shown you in your suffering previously is the same compassion you need to show to others in their suffering now. Christ doesn't comfort us so we keep it to ourselves. Christ has comforted you for a specific purpose, and that's to share it with other people. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 1, we receive His consolation so we can console others. Maybe that's the role you play today, a consoler. Jesus, how we praise You. Savior, how we love You. To see Your sympathy in our sufferings, Your precious nearness, Your personal call. Savior, Your consolation. Oh, and Savior, Your blessed compassion, and most importantly, that You weep with us. I pray that You drive this stunning truth into our hearts. That You, yes, ordain our suffering, but You enter it as well. And that the heaviest end of our cross is laid upon Your shoulders. I pray for the saints here today. Lord, I pray for the one who's still carrying the burden up the hill. Drive them to the cross. Father, I pray for this saint here under a heavy load. Drive them to Your feet. And Father, for those not bearing great weight, let us come alongside those and encourage them and weep with them. Jesus, we pray this in Your name. Amen.